In prayer. Wonderful to have Pastor John with us today. So nice to see you. Great to have you with us. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the songs that we sing because they remind us of who you are. They remind us of your goodness and your grace, your love towards us, your unfailing compassion and mercy. Lord, we're thankful for being adopted into your forever family. We're grateful that we know Jesus as our Savior. And we're thankful that you went all the way to redeem us from our lives from the pit. We're thankful today that we can worship you. We're thankful for the fellowship of believers. And Father, I pray we wouldn't take that for granted. We pray, Father, that you would surround us with a sense of your peace and your love, and that we would share that with one another. And Lord, I want to say thank you that Pastor John Lear is with us today, a great man of God who's been used so wonderfully of you. By you over the course of many years, and a dear friend. Lord, just bless him and Margaret and his family. And Father, we want to pray especially for Jim and Julie this morning. We know that this has been a very long road for them. Thank you for all the prayers and cards and phone calls and support that they've been receiving, but especially the prayers that have been lifted up on their behalf. We would ask, Father, that you would continue to encourage their hearts and strengthen them in this very difficult journey. And Lord, remind us of the psalmist when he said, "Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comforts me." And then he finishes up on that great anthem of praise. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Lord, that's our hope. That's our faith. That's our theme of redemption. And Lord, we give you praise today. Lord, we pray for all the families who've been injured, decimated, not just the 59 that have lost a loved one, but, Father, the 500 wounded people who've been injured. And we see a great evil being unleashed on the nations around us, not just the U.S. We see, even in our own country, things that are being done and said in the name of politics that brings liberalization of values and morals, that hurts our country, that grieves your spirit. And Lord, I saw a sticker on someone's car yesterday that said, "Pray for our nation." And Father, we need to be in prayer for our nation. And Father, as we consider the topic of revival this morning, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would so energize the words of Scripture, because if we're to be revived, it doesn't come through one man's sermon. It comes through your Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It comes through praying saints who meet in groups of two or three or however many assemble. It comes through the preaching of your word in terms of repentance and the full gospel of Christ, being born again. Lord, it comes in the form of brokenness over sin, not just broken emotions, but brokenness over sin and how we have offended a holy God. And we would ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would come, energize us, that our hearts could be filled with the knowledge of the truth, and that we might respond to you with all earnestness, with a depth of commitment and devotion, with brokenness, with faith, with thanksgiving. Lord, we think of this Thanksgiving weekend, and we ask that our hearts would be filled with adoration and praise and thanksgiving for all that you've blessed us with. And we thank you for our loved ones, for our families. We thank you for our Christian schools, our Christian school teachers. We thank you for the Word of God going out to the police and fire, for the ministry that Chaplain Ken has. We thank you for our staff, for our leadership, for Pastor Larry and Barb and all of our leaders that give so much week by week, for our sound people, for our greeters, for all the people who contribute to this ministry. We thank you for your blessing on this ministry. And we pray for all those who are away today, gone to visit friends. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would draw their hearts to you wherever they are, and that they would praise you and give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we're continuing with a series entitled God's Providence in a Chaotic World. And today's subtitle is Rapture or Revival. And I'm going to camp on the last part of that subtitle, Revival. Now, as a youngster, I remember my passion was to go out into the fields and the sand hills. Wherever there was a place to explore, as a youngster, I would explore. And I would take my little pickaxe. I was a budding paleontologist. I loved fossils. I loved rocks. Any geological formation, I would take my little pickaxe and I would tap away. And if you're familiar with Manitoba, we have what's called the sinkholes. And the sinkholes are just depressions in the ground where the subterranean water begins to wash away the substructure and actually collapses. Well, those are a gold mine for geologists and paleontologists, because you can make your way down into that cavern and there's a wall of sedimentation, and you'll find fossils galore, all kinds of little shells and sometimes bones. And one time I found a piece of wood. It was petrified, solid, and it looked just like the original piece of wood. I still have that fossil today. It's solid stone, but at one point it was actually wood. And you can see where it's been chopped clean, square on one end. And the other end has been burnt with kind of a small J shape on the opposite end. And it's black, like it's a piece of charcoal, but it's solid stone. And this is the amazing miracle of petrification, is you can take a living organism and minerals, of which there are plenty, mixed with groundwater, actually seeps into the organic material, which has been covered either by a layer of ash or sediment or mud or organic materials. And over the course of time, a complex chemical process takes place where each cell in that living organism is replaced by this mineral. If it's silica, it's just cell by cell by cell. And eventually what was once organic material now becomes solid stone. Once this was alive, but now it's petrified. It's an amazing process. You know, we used to joke about it when I first came to the Lord, because we went to a church where there was where it was mostly older people, much older than any of you. Even older than me. And we used to say, and they'd stand up and they'd suggest their song numbers, and then they'd talk about, yeah, I was saved back around the turn of the 19th century. And we'd whisper, saved, sanctified, and petrified. Fortunately, they never overheard us, but they were so gracious with our youngsters, with these new kids on the block. But it was amazing when you look at churches and you look at periods of evangelism. You look at those periods where there has been a great revival, and there's been evangelism, and there's been many souls that have come to faith in Christ. But what has happened is there's been a process of petrification, where each cell has been filled with either unbelief or sin or rebellion, or has moved away from sound doctrine and from the truth, or has allowed some seed of bitterness, some root that has taken hold in their life, to draw them away. What does Colossians say? Simple devotion to Christ. That's how the process of petrification. So instead of having this living organism that's dynamic and grassroots, you end up with these beautiful stained glass cathedrals. They look spectacular. They're amazing in their architectural design. And the light shines through those beautiful green, red colors that form the windows on those marvelous pieces of architecture. But the life is not there. It's as dead as that piece of wood that was once living, but now solid stone. And see, that can happen over a course of time. And it can be imperceptible, just in exactly the same way that petrification begins to take root. Once there was life, but slowly the presence of God and the power of God begins to disappear. I think of an Old Testament example. It was the life of the man Samson. He was a wonderful, powerful man of God in terms of his strength. And he was there to testify to the Lord's strength. But what happened is his faith began to erode. He was drawn into an adulterous relationship, a sexual relationship with a woman by the name of Delilah. And little by little, the purity of his faith began to disappear. And there's one statement, one very short but sad statement. After Samson's strength has disappeared because Delilah has trimmed his locks, the Philistines came in, they gouged out his eyes, they imprisoned him, and there he was grinding wheat on one of those oxen turnwheels. And eventually he collapsed the temple on himself and died. But the sad statement was, Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. In all through the course of Israel's history, you see this same flow where the Lord's Spirit departs from Israel. In the book of Judges, it's cyclical. It starts off with rebellion. The nation rebels. And then there's God's retribution. Then there's repentance. And then there's restoration. Then there's a period of peace and joy and affluence. And then there's rebellion. And then there's God's retribution. And then there's repentance. And then there's restoration. Over and over again. And the book of 2 Chronicles talks about all of these departures from faith, but all of the revivals. And there are too many revivals to talk about this morning in the book of 2 Chronicles. But we want to cover some of that this morning, and I want to give you a history of revivals throughout North America and throughout the UK and various other places. So we want to launch into that this morning in our series, Rapture or Revival, God's Providence in a Chaotic World. Merriam-Webster provides this definition of revival. It's an act or instance of reviving such as a renewed attention to or interest in something, a restoration of force, validity, or effect. You can't be revived if you've never been vived, right? You have to be vived in order to be revived. Right? Makes sense. And oftentimes what we talk about is in terms of revival, is the old camp meetings where they'd set up the tent and they'd advertise for several months beforehand, and then everybody would come, and then there was a preaching of the gospel, and many people would come and commit their hearts to Christ. That's the old-fashioned tent meeting. They were often called revival meetings, but they were really more evangelistic outreaches. What I want to do today is give you a picture of what revival looked like through the history, through the ages. What is Christian revival? It's a spiritual reawakening from a state of dormancy or stagnation. Number one, resurfacing of a love for God and appreciation of God's holiness. That's number two. It's a passion for His Word and for His church. It's also a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin. It's a spirit of humility. It's a desire for repentance and growth in righteousness. I think that's a pretty good description of what Christian revival is about. And folks, I want to underscore this. We need to take this stuff seriously. As you look at what's happening in our world today, Las Vegas was such a consummate expression of evil. All the lives and the families that have been devastated, and issued forth from one man whose mind and heart had grown corrupt. But it really typifies a nation that has forgotten God, that has excluded Him from the daily affairs of life. And is there a point where God pulls back? Were they unaware that the Lord has departed from them, just like Samson? See, the nation of America has been blessed by God's providence, by His provision, by His care, by His power. It's been a place that has not only seen the salvation of millions of souls, but it's been a place where the missions to the world actually began. We'll talk about the early missionary movement this morning as well. But has God's glory departed from the U.S.? Has God removed the umbrella of His protection from the American people? And what about Canada? as many, many decisions are being made that go contrary to the Word of God and to biblical values. Christian renewal. Thank you for mentioning that, Pastor Larry, this morning about Psalm 85, verse 6. The psalmist said and prayed, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" That speaks to me because there is nothing more insipid than a Christian walk that is devoid of the personal presence and power of Almighty God. Like, why bother, really? It isn't just about coming to church. It isn't about going through the motions. It's about a personal relationship with the living God. People come to church, "I'm not real interested in church because it's boring." If you're coming with a heart to worship God and you're in the presence of God, what could be boring about that? I mean, you look at Isaiah in chapter 6. He was in the presence of God. He was awestruck, dumbstruck, and downstruck. He was overwhelmed by the glory of God. "Will you not revive us again, Father, that your people may rejoice in you?" We're trying to placate our worries, our doubts, our fears by more stuff, by redoubling our efforts to gather to ourselves the things that bring us comfort or hope or peace, rather than looking to the Most High God. It's time for the church to wake up. It's time for each individual follower of Jesus to understand there's a call to discipleship, and it can't be bought with a little bit of spare change. It's the commitment of all you are, all you ever hope to be. It's the surrender of your life to His Lordship, where He is more important than anything else, including ministry. Ministry can be a substitute for a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes people need ministry more than ministry needs them. And that becomes their God. Even church can become our God. Church was never meant to substitute that for that. Church is a place of fellowship where there's worship that's spontaneous, where there's instruction that's substantial, where there's fellowship that's authentic, where the expression of our faith is compassionate. This is the reason for church. And it's meant to extol and magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ. "Will you revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you?" The truth is when you revive, there's a joy, there's a peace, there's a power. We need to be revived. And we may say, "Well, look, we're small in number. There's just a few of us." I think about Linda's prayer meeting. Two or three are there praying. And you know that verse we often talk about, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's in, I think, Matthew chapter 15. That verse oftentimes is misquoted. It applies to church discipline. And it's talking about how we together before the Lord call upon His power and presence to deal with a particular situation. But I think there's an application for us that when we gather together, you know, the scripture says, "Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but all the more seeking to stimulate one another in love and good deeds as you see the day of Christ approaching." When we gather together and pray, whether it's two or three or whether it's 200 or 300, it doesn't matter to God. He's there. He's present. And He invites the prayers of His people. And He responds. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Man, it's amazing the kind of authority that we bring to prayer when we're praying according to the will of God and the Word of God. "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Who wants to rejoice in the Lord? I think we all do, right? It will only come when we get serious about our relationship with Him. We'll talk about that. So here's a brief history. Now, this is Cole's notes. This is the Reader's Digest version. So let me just go through this quickly. And this is a real surface view from about 10,000 feet. We have the first Great Awakening during the 1740s. And there was a preacher by the name of... I'm going to get it wrong because he was a Dutch preacher. And it seems like so many great preachers came out of the Dutch Reformed Church. But his name was Theodor Farfignugen. Theodor Farfignugen. Or something like that. Had nothing to do with VW. But he started preaching simply to a small group. And what was he preaching? He was preaching the confession of sin. He was preaching the importance of being born again. Well, it began to spread. And pretty soon, it spread over to the Americas. And there was a gentleman by the name of Jonathan Edwards. The man was a prodigy. The man was brilliant. At age six, he was reading Latin. At age 12, he enrolled in Yale. At age 15, he graduated. At age 19, he was ordained. At age 20, he became the president of Princeton. This guy had some smarts. I mean, my mom used to say, your brain rolling down the edge of a razor blade is like a pea rolling down a four-lane highway. But this man had some smarts. Now, there's an image. It takes a moment to think that one through. He was brilliant. But he's most known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When he began to preach this message, and he wasn't a bombastic preacher. He wasn't vociferous. He wasn't up there pounding the pulpit and waving his Bible. He spoke softly, quietly. And yet the power of God's Spirit was so upon him. Why was the power of God's Spirit so upon him? This is back, I think, July 8th, 1741. It was because there was a group of ladies who met the night before, Saturday night. And they had been praying for revival. And they prayed, and Jonathan Edwards stood up, and he gave this message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I've got an excerpt here. Let me see if I can find it. But when he began to preach, the people came under such great conviction of the Holy Spirit that it says they gripped the backs of the pews so hard that their knuckles were white and they were sweating profusely and they were trembling and they were holding on for dear life as though their feet were actually slipping into the very pit of hell. What was his message? He spoke softly and simply, warning the unconverted that they were dangling over hell like a spider over the fire. Oh, sinner, he said, consider the fearful danger you are in. Unconverted men will walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they won't bear their weight, and these places are not seen. Edward's voice was suddenly lost amid cries and commotion from the crowd. He paused, appealing for calm. Then he concluded, Let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Powerful word picture. From the Old Testament. It is reported that strong men held to pews and posts, feeling they were sliding into hell. Others trembled uncontrollably and rolled on the floor. Throughout the night, cries of men and women arose in the village as people begged to save them. 500 were converted that evening, sparking a revival that swept thousands into the kingdom. And at the same time, there was John Wesley and George Whitefield over in the UK, and as women were praying, and men, that same revival repeated itself throughout the UK and Europe. A powerful testimony of God's Spirit. So that's the Great Awakening of the 1740s. But like all revivals, what happens is after a period of time, the fervor dies down and life returns to normal, and people fill their time with pleasures and the accumulation of things, and any desire for an honest commitment to Christ dissipates. But then comes the second great awakening in the 1800s, during the first part of the 1800s, 1805. There was a prayer time of a few students at Hampton Sidney College in Virginia. They met for prayer. During this time, there was so much antagonism towards Christian faith. And we think, well, back then, everybody was carrying a Bible and everybody was in church every Sunday. Not so. At this particular period, it's estimated that only 5 to 10% of America's population was attending church. And then the French rationalism had spread throughout America through proponent Voltaire, and Thomas Paine was arguing vociferously against the Christian faith. But these students got together and they met secretly and they began to pray, and it created a riot. I don't know exactly how it created the riot, but as I was studying, it said it created a riot. And the whole campus and the student body was up in arms. So the president of the college went to meet with these young students to find out, what's going on? What are you doing that's causing so much turmoil? And he ushered them back to his office. It's a bad thing if you're a student to get taken to the principal's office. So there he goes. There they go. And they said, this is what we're doing. This is what we're praying. What are you praying for? We're praying for revival in our nation. People hate the gospel. We think of our days today, our time, this contemporary age where people have turned their backs on the gospel. It was one of the darkest periods spiritually in the history of the U.S. Well, that principal, he joined them in prayer. And within 3 months, half of the student body had been converted to Christ. And over the next period, it's estimated that somewhere around 100,000 people came to Christ, and it expanded over to 1 to 2 million people as a result of that initial prayer meeting. So those of you who are praying, do not be discouraged in what you're doing. Don't think that your effort or your contribution is paltry or insignificant, because it is not. Oh, and I should mention here before we leave this, out of this second great awakening, there was another event called the Haystack Prayer Meeting, or the Haystack Revival. I remember studying it at seminary, and I was so touched by it because it was some young people from Williams College who were on a hike through a meadow, and the dark clouds rolled up, and there was a huge thunderstorm, and wanting to find shelter, they crept under a haystack. And one of them says, you know, that lightning looks pretty bad. We ought to pray. And so they began to pray, just a few of them, and they committed their lives to go wherever God wanted them to go and to be all that God wanted them to be. They left that haystack, and that resulted in the modern missions movement, because one of those people who were praying was Adoniram Judson and his wife Ann. And he became the first American missionary that was sent to the foreign fields. And after that, thousands of missionaries were launched from the U.S. shores. Well, here's the third great awakening. As we consider the history of revival, that occurred in the 1850s. Now, that was a small prayer meeting. Do you see a theme kind of developing here? That was a small prayer meeting in New York at a Dutch Reformed church for the Dutch people here. there's those Hollanders, you know. So they had a prayer meeting there. And the first day that the name of the guy was Jeremiah Lanphier. And so he called this prayer meeting. He announced it. And I think there was only one or two other people that showed up. But within 3 months, there was 50,000 people in New York that would break at lunchtime every day. 50,000 people that would break for prayer meeting. It was a massive move of God. No one personality or individual can orchestrate the kind of power that was released on that city during that particular time and period. Then there's the global revival in the 1900s, probably somewhere around 1905. There was a coal miner by the name of Evan Roberts who decided that God had a calling on his life for ministry. So off he went to Bible college. He finishes his first year and he says, you know what? I've never given a sermon. I think I should give a sermon. So he went back to his hometown in Wales, Lahore, and he preached his first sermon. It had 4 points. 4 points. The first point was, confess your sin and set anything right that you've done wrong to somebody else. The second one was, get rid of any doubtful habits. The third point was, depend fully on the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth point was, openly speak of your faith in Jesus Christ. There was only 17 people that heard that first sermon. But within 3 months, there was 100,000 people that were saved, and the churches in Wales were filled. And then it began to spread through Europe, through India and China, various parts of Asia, right down into Brazil and the Americas. The Word of God went forth in power. You know, nobody can orchestrate that. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the global revival with Evan Roberts in Wales. 17 people is what it started with. And then there's the Jesus movement, which I myself participated in. I thought Jesus looked really cool. Did you have long hair, John? Yeah. And you look just like Jesus, I bet, too. With the beard. And we had sandals and we had our clothes. All had blue jeans, had to have rips in it, you know, to show our detachment with materialism and our anti-establishment attitude. But what a period of social upheaval. I mean, there was the assassination of John F. Kennedy, then the assassination of Bobby Kennedy and Martin Luther King, and then there was this whole move against the establishment. It was drugs, rock and roll, and sex. All of this was taking place during this period of time. And society looked like it was coming unhinged. But God always has a testimony. God always has a man or a woman who stands in the gap, and God always has a way of bringing revival at a point where there's a need for a touch from God. You know where it began? These Jesus people? There was a place down in San Francisco called Haight Ashbury. Now, it was a den of drugs, so they called it Hashbury, which is a good sort of combination of those terms. But there was a Christian couple that owned a coffee house. And they said, look, let's use it as a point of outreach to these young people. They called the coffee house the Living Room, which is a great name. And pretty soon all these hippies and drug users and various people started to come to this place. And God's Spirit began to save one by one by one. And the testimony began to spread. And pretty soon there were coffee houses all the way up and down the coast. And God's Spirit was plunging these hippies into the Pacific Ocean in baptism. Thousands of them. And then it spread from there. It was a marvelous time. And out of that came Chuck Smith at the Calvary Chapel. There was the... they had a special ministry to these young people. Billy Graham wrote an article in Life magazine. And he wrote a book called The Jesus Generation. He recalls a story in that book where he was asked to be the Grand Marshal of the Tournament of Roses Parade, which I've been to. It's a fabulous event. So here he is riding in a Cadillac, and as he's riding down the street, all of these brand new hippie generation Jesus freaks, as we call them, were standing by the road, and they're all going like this, pointing one way. Do you remember that? If you went through that, it was one way, and you give that signal to everybody, you know, that you're a follower of Jesus. Man, it was an exciting period of time. Lots of wonkiness, lots of poor doctrine, but lots of enthusiasm. And the Spirit of God was working in the lives of those people. And then there was Expo 72. Expo 72, not Expo 72, Expo 72, which was a gathering of 80,000 young people in Dallas, Texas for a big conference. And God used that as a springboard to challenge and equip many of those young people for the work of ministry. And out of that came Campus Crusade for Christ, an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship working on the campus, and Navigators reaching out to kids on the university campuses throughout the U.S., then Canada, throughout the world. Marvelous example of God's work. So that's a thumbnail sketch of the history of revival. I like what Vance Havner wrote in his book, The Secret of Christian Joy. The greatest need of our nation is an old-fashioned, heaven-born, God-sent revival. God has always answered such supplication, rekindling soul with fire from above. He's always answered that. You know, with all the bad news I've been bringing in our sermon series over the last while, I thought we needed to be reminded that God is still on the throne. He's still sovereign. He still has a plan to redeem a people of His own choosing. And we get to participate with Him. We get to cooperate with Him, this divine initiative. We get to be a part of that. But we need to pray. And we need to expect. I love what 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 19 and 21 says. And this is the story of King Josiah. Let me give you a little history. We've got like 10 minutes left, so I want to pack all this in here. But this is the story of a young king. He came to the throne when he was 8 years old. Now, his dad, Amon, was a very evil king. He only lived for 2 years and was assassinated by one of his servants. But King Josiah's granddad, King Manasseh, was the most evil king that Israel had ever known. They committed all kinds of atrocities, from pagan worship to child sacrifices to all kinds of immoral and lewd practices. It was a horrible period, and it lasted under King Manasseh for 55 years. He was evil, and he had destroyed the moral and spiritual fabric of the nation of Judah for such a long time. And then his son Amon came to the throne and repeated the same kind of practices, and was immediately assassinated by one of the servants. But then along comes King Josiah. And the interesting thing is, King Josiah, as an 8-year-old, begins to cultivate a faith. After 8 years, it says in the text of his reign, at age 16, he realizes that his nation is not pleasing to God. Now, I don't know what germinated that spiritual spark. Maybe it was his grandfather. Certainly wasn't his dad. Maybe it was his grandfather who began to pray for him. Now, wait, didn't you say King Manasseh was the most evil king? Yeah, he had a turnaround in the last year or two of his life where he repented of his sin. But the nation was so far gone, there was nothing he could do. But I imagine that that evil king was praying for his grandson and may have imparted spiritual truth into that young boy's life. And young King Josiah took control of that throne at 8. At age 16, he begins to purge the nation Judah of its high places, its pagan places of worship, its evil practices. And it says that he burns it. He crushes it into powder, and he gets rid of all of the accoutrements of pagan worship. It's all gone. And to make this story short, he says we need to have a place where God is honored, where there's worship, where we remember God's law, and we live according to His will. So he gathers money together, sends out a couple of servants, one by the name of Shaphan, and they go out to where the temple was and all of the surrounding buildings, and they hire workmen and they gather the materials. And there's a priest by the name of Hilkiah, and the high priest goes into the temple, which is now being restored, and what does he discover? A hidden treasure. How many of you like hidden treasures? Wouldn't it be great to be a treasure hunter? You know, something like Indiana Jones, to find some ancient treasure. Well, this was an ancient treasure just like that. And what was it? It was the book of the law given by Moses. Talk about a historical artifact of great value. Well, Hilkiah says to Shaphan, he says, better take this back to King Josiah. And when he gets back with this, he says, look what we found. It's amazing. It's the book of the law given by Moses. And he begins to read from his pages. Now what happens? Listen to this. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 19 and 21. When King Josiah heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. What's he doing? He want a new wardrobe? He tore his clothes because he was so convicted. The Spirit of God began to show him not only his own sinfulness, but the sinfulness of his nation and the history of that sinfulness. He was overwhelmed with grief. Much like Isaiah, when he was in the temple, he said, woe is me. You see, when we're convicted of sin, it's not something that we pass over lightly. It penetrates. It's deeply disturbing. And there's a godly sorrow over that sin. He tore his clothes and he said, for great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord. You see, what he saw is that sin has its consequences. Sin incurs the holy wrath of God on an unholy people. That's why revival is so important. Because it's repentance. Because it's recognizing that God, our sovereign judge, stands and holds everyone to account. We can't play with that. We can't simply offer songs and religious platitudes. There has to be brokenness over sin, over pride, over self-will, over bitterness, unbelief. For great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord. Was he convicted? I would say. Isaiah 6:5, as the prophet Isaiah went up to pray, he had a vision of God in the temple. He was struck by the holiness of God. Remember, he went up there and says that the temple shook. And the whole temple was filled with the glory of God. And he saw the angels, the seraphim. They had six wings. With two wings, they covered their eyes, which was a sign of reverence and worship. With two wings, they flew, and another two wings, they covered their feet. They were on holy ground, recognizing the holiness of God. And the seraphim, in unison, proclaimed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory, they proclaimed. And when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he was smitten by his own unworthiness and sin. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. So let me ask you, have you seen the holiness of God? I said to a young fellow that's been attending, he's been coming here every week over the last while. He was sent to me by some folks at a Christian school. They said, look, we want you to go and speak to Travis. He wanted to apply at a Christian school, but he wasn't a Christian. And as a teacher, you need to have a testimony. He came to me, he said, Pastor, he says, I've applied at the Christian school, and they tell me I need a testimony. I said, well, you can't have a testimony if you don't know Jesus. I said, you got to know Jesus. So what did I tell him? I said, you tell me about yourself. And I shared this story with you a bit before. I said, you tell me. And he went on and he told me about himself. He's good. He's kind. He's compassionate. He cares about others. Does whatever he can to address needs around him. And he listed off several virtues. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? I said, that's your problem. You're too good for a testimony. He says, what do you mean? I said, look, there's no good people in heaven, only forgiven people. I said, the only way you can have a testimony is if you realize what a miserable, wretched sinner you really are. And only the Holy Spirit can give you that conviction. You have to see the holiness of God and compare yourself to His standard if you're going to understand your lostness, your hopelessness, your depravity, your wretchedness. I said, you've got to discover that. And his eyes filled up with tears. I said, so I'm going to pray that God is going to bring such conviction on you that all of your goodness will be shamed in light of the holiness of God, and you will cry out to Him for mercy and forgiveness. Now, that was not me. I had no intention to assault that young man in that way. But it was the assault that the Lord wanted in order for him to realize some things that were important. He was doing a project for the University of Victoria that involved 5 weeks of filming over in Thailand. I gave him a Bible. I gave him my best leather-bound Bible. I said, I want you to take this, and I want you to read through through the book of John, and then you get an idea of what the Gospel of John is saying, and then come back, and we'll talk about a testimony. Well, he goes away. He comes back, and he says, Pastor, I want to show you something. And I says, what do you got to show me? So he pulls out this piece of paper, and he reads it. And what it is, it's a testimony. A spiritual rebirth. See, God had been preparing him long before he came to my office. God had been working on his heart. God was working on him when he went to Thailand. God spoke to him through his word. And it's wonderful to be in the place where you get to see what God is doing in someone's life. It was wonderful to see what happened. He was vibed, and he's excited. We met for lunch this week, and he just talked about the things that God is revealing to him and how he's growing in the Lord. And he wells up with tears. There's so much emotion there. He can't believe it. And he said when he was away in Thailand, he was asking why God. There'd been some hard stuff that had happened for him, and he was asking why God. And then he was saying, why God, why have I waited so long to give my life to you? That became his big why. And he's wonderfully saved, and he's a part of our fellowship. And I'm just delighted that he's here. If you see him, make sure you say hello to him. Some of you have already met him and talked to him. He's brand new to the faith. So don't give him any major theological questions at this point. But just pray for him and encourage him. He's a dear brother. Have you seen the glory of the Lord of hosts? Revelation 3, 1 through 2. I'm 2 minutes over here, so bear with me. And I'm going to wrap this up quickly. This is a marvelous testimony that reminds us we need to wake up. And the angel of the church in Sardis writes, and here it's talking about the one, the seven spirits and the seven stars, talking about seven messengers and the churches. There's letters here that Christ is writing the churches. This particular church happens to be Sardis. And it says, and the angel of the church in Sardis writes, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you were alive, but you were dead. Remember Samson at the beginning of our session today? Remember Samson? He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. This is the church at Sardis. They had a name. They thought they were pleasing God, but they did not know that the Lord had departed from them. I know your deeds, and that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. You are dead. And he says, wake up. Wake up. Now, let me just take the moment here, because I think this is worth going through, because there's some pointers about revival that I want to bring to you before we close. It's from Revelation chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, by all means do so. Revelation chapter 3. There's five things here that the Apostle John highlights in this revelation. Sorry, Revelation 1. No, sorry, 3. 1. 3. Now I have your attention, don't you? No, I'm looking at 1 Peter, that's why. You know, that makes a difference. You know, if you're going to give a prophetic word from the book of Revelation, it's best to read from the book of Revelation. As they say in the commercial, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Okay, here it is. Yeah, right there, Revelation 3. It's entitled, The Dead Church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and here it's talking seven spirits, is really talking about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars are the messengers, the pastors, the leaders, the ones who convey the message of God. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name and that you're alive, but you are dead. What's the first thing that he says? He says, number one, he says, wake up. He says, wake up. This means we need to be alert. We need to put aside the things that are distracting, that are causing this spiritual slumber. What makes you sleepy in terms of your spiritual slumber? You know, I've watched people in one of my longer protracted messages, you see their eyes kind of go closed, and then they go like this. And I think, man, that has to hurt. You know, you're going to get whiplash. So, he says, number one, wake up, be alert. Get rid of the stuff that makes you sleepy, the stuff that makes you spiritually comatose. Number two, strengthen the things that remain. Look at the things that God is doing. In today's generation, we're saying, ride the wave. Ride the wave of what God is doing. Don't get caught up in religiosity. Don't get caught up in going through the routine or the ritual. Discern what are the things that God has done. Get on board with that and strengthen those things. Participate in it. And recognize that's what God is doing. Recognize the wave. Ride that wave. He says, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Then in verse 3, he says, so remember
what you have received and heard. This is, remember the gospel of salvation. Remember the doctrine of sanctification. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, Timothy, remember the things that I delivered to you before many witnesses, and impart those to faithful men who will be able to teach others. That's what he's saying here. Remember the gospel of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul said, you know, what I have heard, I impart to you. This is the gospel of faith. It's that born-again gospel. So remember that. We celebrate the communion. It's a time of remembrance. Remember the goodness of the work of Christ on your behalf, on my behalf. Remember what you've received and heard. So that's number three. Number four, it says keep it. Simply talking about obedience. If we're going to be revived, we have to obey God's revealed will. And then the fifth thing he says is repent. Repent. It means be honest about the sin. The Greek word is homologeo. It means to agree with God about the nature of our sin, that it offends His holiness. Don't mess around with it. Don't be self-justifying. Deal with the sin honestly. Confess it. You'll find abundant mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. But if we choose to be stiff-necked and stubborn, there's a warning in here. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. This isn't talking about the second coming of Christ. The context here is talking about a temporal judgment where Christ comes, and he says, and you will not know at all. Just as Samson did not know that the Lord departed, it's saying the people who are unrepentant will not know that the Lord has returned as a thief in the light. When thieves come at night, they come to do damage. They don't come for any other purpose. They're not coming to entertain us. They're coming to do damage. And it says, like a thief, you will not know at what hour I will come to you, but you have few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The people that walk is Christ himself in white. The angels and God's saints will walk in white. It's a symbol of purity. And then it says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. The one who overcomes is the one who is the genuine article. The one who overcomes is the one who is true in his faith or her faith and will thus be clothed in white garments. And it says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Don't draw the implication from this that I will not erase his name from the book of life implies that he ever erases his name from the book of life. He doesn't erase anybody's name from the book of life. The scripture says that he's known our name before the foundations of the world. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, it will never be erased. Don't take a promise and turn it into a threat. This is a marvelous promise. And it's written in context because people in that day and age, they had their name on the city log. And if there was criminal activity, if they were doing things which caused harm to the citizens of that community, the mayor would actually take and erase their name from the roll call, from the book of citizens in that particular place. You see, the truth is that once your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it will never be erased. It will never be erased because he's known you from the foundations of the world. You know, there's a false doctrine that a particular church group has. It's called investigative judgment. It's a false doctrine. It says, well, you know, Jesus hasn't come back because he's going through the Lamb's Book of Life and he's erasing names because they're just not living up to the standard. Can you imagine the insecurity that keeps? The thing is, you know, and the Apostle Paul says, you know, or James said, faith without works is dead. You know, Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. The truth is, you know, and then over in Matthew 24, Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures is the one who's saved. It's important to understand that. We're saved by his keeping power. And he overcomes. The one who overcomes is the one who's genuinely saved. Will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Think about that when Jesus said, if you're not willing to confess me before men, neither will I be willing to confess you before my Father who's in heaven. But here, Christ is saying, listen, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Isn't that wonderful to know that Jesus Himself is going to confess your name before the Father? Oh man, talk about accolades. Talk about moving to the front row. What a privilege. What a joy. Now, my time is 10 minutes over, so here's the wrap-up. What are the marching orders? Where do we go from here? Number one, pray for revival. Number two, practice revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." There's a promise. We pray for revival. Let me ask you, are you praying for revival? Can we make a commitment today that we're going to start praying for revival? We need to pray for our nation needs it. Look at the men, women, and children who are being sacrificed to the evil of this world. If we don't pray for revival, what's going to happen to our world? It's on a steady decline. As you had a brief look at the history of revival through the centuries, one thing you notice, it begins with a few who are committed to praying for revival. You know, we used to sing a song back in the day. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around will warm up to its glowing. Do you remember how the rest of it goes? I can't either. So let's close here. Pray for revival. Isaiah 57:15 says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What a promise from Scripture. Let's take advantage of it. That's our marching orders. Secondly, practice revival. Ephesians 5:18. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled." The Greek word is pleroo. It means be being continually kept by the Holy Spirit. It's a daily walk of being controlled by His Spirit. That means that we have to be surrendered to His Lordship. We can't be driving the ship. We have to be surrendered to Him. What happens? When we're filled with the Spirit, we begin to speak to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. And then I love the next part of this verse, which isn't up here, but it says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ." And then it says, "And submit to one another in the fear of God." That's Ephesians 5:18 and following. Practice revival. Did you know down in a small town in Massachusetts, there's the largest stone sculpture in the U.S. and it symbolizes a woman of faith. With her right hand, she points toward the heavens, and with her left hand, she holds a Bible. And then there's some smaller figures around the base of that large figure. And they represent education and law and liberty and fundamental freedoms. And it's a powerful statement. The place that faith ought to occupy in our nations. But you know, the tour guides and the park hosts, they kind of pass by this because the statement of faith is too obvious, too in your face for them to take the tours through. So this kind of sits there, kind of in the background. See, what revival will do, it will bring this to the foreground, that faith is where we stand. All those great places for education, such as Harvard and Princeton and Brown and Cologne, Yale, all those places were started as colleges and seminaries to train people for the work of ministry. But those very places have become the bastion of liberalism and worldly philosophy. But I believe there's still hope for our nations and for our world. Did you know today that the church is growing at an unprecedented rate? Wouldn't it be great if that was happening here in Canada and the U.S.? That's why we need to pray for a move of God's Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Will you begin to pray for revival personally? And will you begin to practice revival personally? This is where we need to begin. Let me challenge you with that today, and I'm going to call our music team to come forward.